17 is where we left off, Acts 17. Do you need a Bible? Raise your hand. Or a pencil. Not raising a pencil, but if you need a pencil, just get their attention. They'll pass a Bible and or pencil to you. And for all of us, let's turn to Acts 17. The story of the birth and the growth of the new church here is Jesus has ascended to heaven, and the disciples and all the apostles, in response to the Lord's call and command and empowerment, are going out and getting the word out there. And so we're traveling now through the book of Acts. As we come to chapter 17, Paul is already on his second missionary journey. We're in the midst of that. He has Silas with him, and they have gone as far as Philippi at this point. I'm going to put the map up. Okay, we hope. Yay! Yeah, first try. Anyway, just very quickly, where we're at in this whole thing is Antioch is kind of the home base. This, of course, you can see is Mediterranean. Israel's down here, and you get up into this area up here, and then over across in here up into Europe. But Antioch is the home base, and Paul has taken off. He's got Silas with him, and they've gone up through this area. And by the time in our Acts 17 here, they actually crossed over, and they're up in this area here in Philippi and up in this area right here. Let's pray. Lord, we need prepared hearts. We can get distracted so easily, thinking about our days and weeks coming up and all the things, that the pressures of life and all. Help us, Lord. Lord, just lift those things off of us. And we ask that you, Lord, would speak to us. And we would gain from this time what you desire. Lord, cause the Holy Spirit to just move upon this place and take your word now and just plant it deep in our hearts. Lord, we thank you for the truths of your word. Now, the word brings us to the author of the word, you. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I couldn't help but think about as we head off to our trip to Africa on planes and cars and everything else. They didn't have all that in this day, of course. And when you see those areas traveled, I mean, they're hoofing it. You know, they're just, there's no planes and trains and cars. They don't take the subway. They're walking, basically, and making their way through some rough regions. You know, they don't have superhighways and all. But there's that burden, that calling and empowering and burden to get the word out there. And so Paul is off to do just that. Chapter 17, verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. So we're out of Philippi now. We've gone over to Thessalonica. Where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. So now we've come to the area of Thessalonica. We see the founding of the church there. It's right up in that area right there. So we come down from Philippi, kind of crossed over and kind of southwest there, Philippi over in Thessalonica. So the founding of the church there. Paul will later, of course, write two letters to this church to encourage them and instruct them. But it says he shows up, and as his custom always was, he went to the Jews first. He goes into the synagogue, and he reasons with them from the Scriptures. Time and again, we see that. He doesn't go in and just use eloquence or something to convince them, but he shows them how the Word of God supports this. Much as, remember how Jesus did on the road to Emmaus. He took out the Scriptures and showed them how the Messiah had to go through certain things, had to suffer, had to die, had to be the suffering Messiah before he'd be able to return the second time as the conquering Messiah. And so that's what he's teaching here, and he drives us home that it's Jesus who is this Christ. Remember that. I know it's maybe an obvious point, but the word Christ means the Messiah, the anointed one. Jesus' name wasn't Jesus Christ, as is like Dale Dickinson, my name. Christ wasn't the family name, wasn't the second name. It's actually Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, the anointed one, is the idea. And that's what he's saying, Jesus is the Christ. Well, there's this response. There's this belief meant some are coming to the Lord, and also the church is now established there in Thessalonica. Verse 5. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security, a bail, from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So those Jews who were not persuaded that Jesus is the Messiah, they get envious of the growing church and all, and they're upset. So they gather together some other guys and apparently are very unsavory characters here down at the marketplace, and basically come up with a mob. They go to Jason's house because that's where they're staying, Paul and all them, but they're not there. So they grab Jason and drag him down to the authorities. And notice the accusation. "These who've turned the world upside down have come here too." What a good testimony. I mean, think about it. Well, as has been pointed out, that's really not a true statement. Actually, they were turning the world right side up. The world's already upside down. They were turning the world right side up. But the point is, the accusation is, these guys have come here that are having all this impact. I mean, think of it. They're having such an impact that they're able to say, these guys who are just impacting all these areas and turning the world upside down, they've come here now. Oh, that we could be accused of turning the world upside down or right side up for Jesus. So the Lord's doing this awesome work through them, and it's known, but there's these guys who, because of their own envy, are now trying to get at Paul and Silas, but instead they grab Jason and drag him up here, and they make him post some security, and they let him go. And it says here that what they're claiming, and you know, that Paul is teaching in contrary things, because remember, they were required as Roman citizens to say that Caesar is Lord. Christians wouldn't say that. That's why many of them go on to be martyred. And that was always the test. Just say that Caesar's Lord, you can get out of this thing. You want it to be thrown to the animals, you know, the lions or whatever. But they wouldn't say that, so they were martyred. See, the Christians were seen as insurrectionists often because they wouldn't just go along with the crowd and say, okay, Caesar's Lord. They go, no, Jesus is Lord now. He's Lord. Jesus is Lord of our lives. And so they'd be often martyred. Verse 10. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. See, that was almost always Paul's pattern. First go to the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea. But both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. Because of the uproar at Thessalonica, they move on to Berea. And it says those at Berea were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, because it says they searched the scriptures to see if these things were so. So we've come down to not too far from Thessalonica over to Berea there. But what marked the Bereans is they check it out. They take what people share and they see if the word supports it. Well, that's awesome, because indeed, if somebody knows the word or willing to search the word, they'll come to the conclusion, they'll understand how Jesus had woven all through it, Old and New Testament. And so they searched the Scriptures to see, they only had the Old at this time, to see if it were so, to see if Jesus really could be or was the fulfillment of the prophecies and all. And because of it, many of them believed. Again, because he is the Messiah. So they're believing. But notice that. It said they searched the Scriptures, and I really encourage you that could be able to be said of you and I. Do you search the Scriptures? Bible study should be a daily habit for the believer. Now, not legalistically, but what I'm saying is to learn to search the Scriptures is important. To be able to see for yourself. See, prayer and the Word are our spiritual life. And we must read our Bible and search the Scriptures. Now, please don't misunderstand me. And I'm blessed that you come and we work through the Bible here tonight. But for some people, this is a Bible read, so to speak. And that's good, but I want you also to do Bible study. Get involved. Ladies, get involved in the women's study. Men in the men's study. Or do a study at home that involves digging in. Learn to study the Word of God for yourself. It's rich. It's like digging in a mine. And you'll just find more and more nuggets in there. Learn to do. You know, when people go like, oh, I could never do a word study or try to pick out a theme from a text. It's not that hard. God's not trying to hide it. He wants to guide you in that. And it's so great when you discover things and see things and you go, okay, and it clicks deeper. You know that. You retain much more when you study it than just hearing someone else who studied it. So this is awesome, but don't just live on someone else sharing it. You dig in also. Get involved in somewhere where you can study the Word and see if these things are so. And also, whenever you do hear somebody saying something, teaching something that they purport that it's from the Bible, or they say it's from the Lord, always check it out in the Word. They should be able to show you in here. So you can say, hey, somebody say, oh, the Lord, show me whatever, and say, well, you know, ask them, well, would you show me that? I'd like to see that. I'm not sure. Where is that? And they better be able to support it right here. And not through twisting it, making it say weird things. God will never contradict Himself. So if someone is speaking to you, something that the Lord's shown them or taught them, it's going to be in here. It's going to be supportable in here. Check out the TV preachers. Check out the guys coming to your door. Check out even me and anybody to see if these things are so. Make sure that whoever you listen to, whatever they're teaching, they're holding forth the Word of God. I've come out of time for people who have done studies, and people are going, what a great Bible study. And frankly, you go, well, that wasn't a Bible study. You know, they give a lot of opinion, and they told some jokes, and there's a lot of illustrations and all, but so often it's very thin, if at all, sometimes actually out of the Word. So be careful, really search it out. Well, they checked out Paul's words. Many are convinced that it's true. And they believed. Paul is then escorted to Athens. He has left Silas and Timothy back there at Berea. When he gets to Athens, those who brought him there, as they head back, he says, hey, when you get back to Berea, send Silas and Timothy to me. So Paul is now in Athens, and for a period of time, he's there by himself. And it's going to be a really interesting, awesome event. Verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them, he's waiting for Silas and Timothy at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Paul is in Athens. And it says his spirit is provoked within him as he begins to look around the city. For Athens was a city of idols. Images carved out to all these many various gods with a little g that the people believed in there in Athens. It has been said by historians that it was easier to find a god than a person in Athens. They were everywhere, on every corner apparently, all these carved idols. Well, it tells us in particular, as Paul is reasoning there and in the marketplace and all, that a couple of groups, the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers, run into him. Epicureans believe that pleasure is the chief good of life. Therefore, they pursue after pleasure above everything else. As a result, they would often give themselves over to sensual lust. The Stoics, on the other hand, they believe the chief good was virtue, but that you can't know what is virtuous if emotions get in the way. Therefore, they would strive to have no feelings. They wouldn't be directed by their feelings. Even today, when someone shows no expression, what do we say? We say they're being very Stoic. And that's the idea. So there's a couple different groups. They come from different things here, but these are all people that love the philosophers. They love to talk things around. You know, on one of our trips to Israel, Kathy and I have had the privilege of going twice. And I encourage you, if you ever get the opportunity to go, go. Save up. You will not regret it. If the tour is at all decent, if the leaders are all knowledgeable, you will. Then I always heard that before I ever went. And I'm like, well, I know the Bible. I believe the Bible. I've got to go there to believe the Bible anymore. And so, well, I don't believe the Bible anymore. But man, it sure makes it really just, you see it. And you see these places, and it's a really meaningful trip in so many ways. I encourage you to make that trip to Israel sometime if you haven't been there. But on one of our trips there, we took an extension trip over to Greece, and we indeed went to Athens with the same group we'd been to Israel with. And while we were there, we went to this very spot, the Areopagus, also known, of course, as Mars Hill. And it's there today. You can go there to the same spot. It's a hill. There's a big marble area right next to it. I point that out because if you go, wear tennies with a lot of grip because you slip and slide all over the place. There's even a plaque on the spot there where the Athenians and all would gather to hear these new things. And so there on Mars Hill in Athens, you're about halfway up the mountain there. It's not a mountain, a large hill. You can look down on the ruins of the Agora. It's down below the marketplace. Same place Paul walked through, as it talks about here, reasoning. And it tells us that Paul would go there and all. And so they run into him, and they bring him up about midway up the hill to this area kind of set aside where the philosophers and all would get together and speak. Now, midway on up the hill, past Mars Hill, you get to the top. There's a big plateau on top of the hill, and it's called the Acropolis, which they call a lot of the hills, the top of them. But that's where the Parthenon stands. And you can see many pictures of these pictures of Greece and Athens off of this of the Acropolis. And you can go walk up there and look around. So it's here kind of between the valley floor there and up on the top, midway through, there's a place called Mars Hill, and that's where they're going to have this discussion. Verse 22 and following. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commends all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Long paragraph, important to read the whole thing though. This is Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. Now, again, you must understand, the city was covered with idols, with statues to all these various gods. Interesting. We found that when you visit there even today, we found ourselves struck very much with how this, it today even, is a culture saturated with the idea of gods and mythology. A lot of the stores and everything had all this stuff like that that you could buy. Very much into the gods and mythology and all. When you go up to the top of the Acropolis, up to the Parthenon, you can see a large area that's given over to this type of thinking. There is a museum up there in which they've kind of gathered together a lot of the statues and all these gods. You can go in there and see some of the surviving statues of the various gods. Actually, I remember finding that it was very sad, and I really didn't care to see too much of that museum. It was just sad. But they were just showing how the city was totally given over to this, and really a lot of ways still is. So in those days, every street corner has an idol. All these temples, carved marble of various gods. You see, they believed in all kinds of gods, and they deified all kinds of things. There was gods of nature, of emotion, of arts, of war, peace, everything. But to make sure they didn't offend any god, they even had an altar to the unknown god. Paul starts there. He says, you know that altar you got to the unknown God? I want to talk to you about him. Notice that Paul looks for a point of connection. He doesn't set about to offend them or get in their face. He starts at a place that they're open to, and yet he can build on. He doesn't say, men of Athens, I perceive that you are totally idolatrous and burn, you're going to burn. He doesn't go that way. He simply says, you know, I see that you're very religious. It's like today. There's a lot of spirituality today, but it takes so many forms. But he doesn't attack them on this, but he's looking for a doorway in. He says, I see you guys are really very religious. I see all these idols, and I saw the one about the unknown God. I want to talk to you about that one. So he's looking for that, and we should do the same. Look for points of connection, not contention with people. Co-workers and classmates and family and all. Don't be so quick to, oh, man, you know. But just look for a point to talk about. Okay, well, where are you at? What do you believe in? And look for a way in. In every conversation, kind of be listening with your heart. Look for a way in. A way to connect. Because God wants to connect. He's trying to bring people in, not keep them out. So there's altars all around them. Up at the top of the hill, they can see the Parthenon, the great temple to Athena, and all these other temples and everything else. And Paul says, God doesn't live in buildings. He doesn't. He's not a man. God made man, not the other way around. We don't make God, and God made us. He uses some of their own poetry, again, to find his way in. So there'd be a point of connection. Verse 25. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. God just wants our heart. He wants our heart. He's the one who gives life and breath and all things. Verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being. David declared, God is everywhere. You can't escape from him. And that's the idea here. What's verse 30 say? What does God want to say here? Well, God's overlooked this ignorance up till now, but now he's calling you to turn around. Well, why should we turn around? Verse 31. Because there is coming a day of judgment. This age will end. And there's a man, capital M. But he's given a man. There's a man he's ordained to do that judging. So you must repent and come to him. Because of the day of judgment. Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What do we need to do? Well, there's nothing we can do to earn it, but we're to repent, to turn, to receive what he did on the cross. And then he says, and this is what, where he's going along pretty good until he does this, and then when he says this, it gets their attention. I mean, he says, and the way we know it's this man, God has assured us that it's through Jesus, by raising him from the dead. That gets their attention. That's what sets them off, stirs them up, so to speak. The idea of the resurrection. It says in verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some of them mocked. What? You got to be kidding. Well, others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So some mock. They outright reject. But there's others. The second group who do what? Procrastinate. Well, we'll hear you again at another time about this. And that's most often what you find, huh? Well, I don't know. I got to think. I'll talk to you later about it. Or maybe some other time we'll discuss it. But not now. I got things to do. I'll hear you again later. But never deciding. Not knowing that no decision is a no decision. And you can put it off too long. It's just like Jesus said. The seed of God's word finds different soil. And there are those who reject, those who procrastinate, and there's some where it takes root. Namely, there's this Areopagite, Dionysius. That means he's a judge, by the way, an influential man. It mentions this woman, Damaris, and says others with them. So some believed, some didn't, some put it off. Chapter 18. Now we have a long paragraph here. Let's read it. And we'll take a look at what it says. Chapter 18. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. So let's take a minute and see where we are now. So he's come down, see the red dot? He's come down over from Berea down to Athens. Now he's gone this short little distance over to Corinth. And the word is Corinth right there, but it's actually right where that little dot is. Not too far from Athens. So he's over in Corinth now. Verse 2. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had originally come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So, because he was of the same trade, namely Paul did the same thing as Aquila, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. So here we learn that Paul would make a living for himself oftentimes as a tent maker. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. Now remember, he had sent for Silas and Timothy? Well, they catch up with him at Corinth here. Verse 5. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. So next door to the synagogue is a worship and praise, is a local Christian center. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. Long paragraph. Let's go back and consider the setting now. Paul now comes to Corinth. 1 and 2 Corinthians, of course, later written to them. Corinth is a city located at an isthmus between two seas. Greece, up in this area, and down in that area there, is divided by, it gets real narrow right through here. So you have the land come down, and it's just, and the two oceans on each side of the land are actually only divided by a little isthmus here, then the land gets big again. Well, because of that, ships would oftentimes, rather than go all the way down around the Cape, ships would pull up to this isthmus, unload their goods, and there'd be workers there who would take everything over across the isthmus to the other boats, load them on those boats, and off they go. And so it would save a lot of sailing around the Horn, around the Cape. There is a canal there now, by the way, when you drive from Athens down to Corinth, and you can do that. The ruins of Corinth are still there. Very, very interesting visit. But as you go along, you actually cross over the bridge now, because they have indeed cut a canal through there. But in those days, there was no canal. They would just unload everything and cart it over. So it was a seaport village with all these workers and crews from these ships and all hanging out there. And Corinth had a reputation as a very wild city. People from Corinth were categorized as being very wild and base. The word Corinth became a byword that sometimes people would use. If someone was leading a wild, sensual lifestyle, it would be said that person's living like a Corinthian. So it was a super seaport town with all these sailors and other workers and all, and given over to some really wild stuff. So it's a very wicked city. On top of that, at the local mountain, at the Acropolis there by Corinth, at the top of that, there was the temple to Aphrodite. The temple of Aphrodite had 1,000 priestesses, women who were really prostitutes, and that they would come down from their temple at night, ply their trade, and that in turn would provide revenue for their temple. So it was a very lewd, gross city. Paul goes there. Paul heads off to Corinth, and you just got to picture him walking into town and beginning to live there. First with the Jews, but they won't have it, so he stays there and starts to minister to the Gentiles, and he winds up being there a year and a half, ministering to them there. So while it's a rough and rowdy area, we also, discover that there's great need. Paul went into his Corinth, so to speak. We need to be willing to go into the Corinth that God puts before us. I read of a missionary one time who said he didn't want to be stationed somewhere where all the Christians are and it's all nice and wonderful. He said, "I want to be stationed right outside the gates of hell to save people from going in, so to speak." You want to be right down in the pit of things. Well, that's what Corinth was. The letter to the Romans, by the way, was written from Corinth, probably during Paul's third missionary journey. And as Paul is in Romans, they're talking about reprobate minds and people giving over all this junk. Probably all he's doing is probably looking around Corinth when he's writing all that stuff, because it's all right there. Well, anyway, There's a command that goes out from Claudius, and that's known to be in AD 49. And because of that, Aquila and Priscilla, being Jews, have to leave Rome, and they head over here, and they're at Corinth at this point. Now, I hear it's about 5 years later, so it's about 54 AD, they say. We learn that Paul was a tent maker. He's willing to work with his hands to support himself, and he's doing so. And later on, Paul will even write that he's not chargeable to them because he made a living. He didn't make them support him or something. But of other times, he did accept offerings to support himself. The Philippians letter, you can read in there how Paul thanks them for their support, how it would be fruit unto their own account. Now notice, the main calling always is to share God's word. We can't be responsible for their response. Some receive, some blaspheme, some don't want to hear it, some put it off. We're not responsible for that. We're not going to answer for someone's response. We're going to answer for our part. Did we share? Did we point to him? It tells us here about the fact that there's a guy named Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue. Well, he becomes a believer. He begins to follow the Lord. And many other Corinthians did too. Leave your hand there and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He's in Corinth, but now let's read. I want to read a little bit of a letter, that first letter he writes back to this new church sometime later, but he writes back to them. And I just want us to read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Now he's writing back here to the church that we're just reading about him establishing here over in Acts. But let's read this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, so he's writing back to them, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, apparently one of the believers' names there in Corinth, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, that means Peter, or I am of Christ. So they had these factions going on. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus. Who just read? Crispus was the synagogue leader who became a believer. And here we see him pointed to. Paul said, I thank God I didn't baptize anybody but Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. So we see a reference to this Crispus, how he did become a believer, and Paul made a point of baptizing after, of course, Crispus made a decision to accept the Lord. Paul baptizes the ruler of the synagogue. He points that out. But he's telling them to resist division. They're known as a carnal church. They were living in a really rough place. And he's really encouraged them, be careful here. By the way, verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So much for those who say you have to be baptized to be saved. If you had to be baptized to be saved, would he say, God didn't send me to baptize? If being baptized was part of the gospel, he wouldn't have said that. For Christ didn't send me to go around baptizing. He sent me to preach the gospel. So there must be a difference. And there is. You should get baptized. It's commanded to do so, but in response to being saved. It's to declare to the world it's to identify who you belong to now. It's an outer expression of what he's done on the inside, washing you clean and all, risen to newness of life. But it's not necessary to be saved. It's not the cross plus baptism. Here's another verse showing us that truth. Let's get back to our Acts passage. So Paul's there, and the Lord says, don't be afraid. Well, on what basis should he be afraid? For what does the Lord tell him and us? On what basis should we not be afraid? So he's encouraging him as he goes about his calling. Don't be afraid. What's the cure for the fear? Verse 10, first part. For I am with you. He said, I'll never leave or forsake you. And that's to each of us. And we go. God doesn't send us out and say, hope you make it. The team is going to Africa tomorrow. God's not saying, go to Africa, hope you make it, see when you get back. But he's already there working, of course. He'll be with us along the way. He holds us in his hands. That's the idea here. He goes, I'm with you. And then interesting, here's this debased, horrible, wicked city. And what's the Lord say? For I have many people in this city. God says, this place is ripe for work. There's a lot of people who need me here. And he knows a lot of people are going to respond. So hang in there. I'm going to take care of you. Don't judge people by how they look and what they're doing. Well, that guy could never get saved. Don't look at how people look or live. God's working and calling them, and he has those who are his. By the way, it talks about how they grab Paul and drag him to this judgment seat, but he even begins to speak before he even does that. Galileo says, you know, he's like the local judge, the whatever there. And he says, now, you know what? If it was something to do with the law or something, great. But it's just about you guys, the Jews, and your rules and laws, so you worry about it. That, see, you can go there now and see the ruins of Corinth. It's kind of like a park, a national park or whatever. They've, like many areas there, they've got it, you know, closed off. You can walk through the ruins and see the whole city or what's left of it and all. This judgment seat is still there. It's even labeled, that, you know, as you'll know, this is where the Bema seat was in Corinth, the judgment seat. Well, let's press on. Verse 18. So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. But I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. After he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order strengthening all the disciples. So, Paul remains there a while, then he takes off, and he's heading back. He wants to make it back to Jerusalem. So, he is over here in Corinth, but he takes off now and he begins to sail, and he's making his way back down. He wants to get back down to Caesarea and then turn to Jerusalem for the coming Passover. So that's what he's doing. And now in verse 18 it says, he had shaved his head, he cut off his hair, for he had taken a vow. That's called the Nazarite vow. Many Jews would do that, and apparently Paul still felt as something. Basically, a Nazarite vow is you shave your head, and then you say, for a period of time, I'm going to consecrate myself to the Lord, staying away from wine and all this stuff. And then after a period of time, usually about 30 days or whatever, you shave your head again, and that growth that you grew during the time of your consecration, you actually take it in and you make it a burnt offering. You take it to the altar and you burn that hair as an offering to the Lord. It represents your setting apart, your consecration to the Lord. Well, Paul had taken this, as he's making his way back to Jerusalem, he's taken this oath, and he wants to get there in time. And so they beg him to stay, but he goes, no. He goes, no, I'll be back. I'll try to be back. Verse 21. But I will return to you again, back to Ephesus, he says, God willing. There it is. If God wills, or God willing. James, in James chapter 4, sort of rebukes the people for saying, well, we're going to do this, and we're going to do that, and tomorrow we'll be doing this. And he says, it's better if you were to say, if the Lord wills it. Always seek and do the Lord's will. That should always be the criteria, if the Lord wills. And so Paul says that, if the Lord wills, I'll be back to you guys. And it tells us he makes his way, in verse 22, he landed at Caesarea, and it says he's gone up and greeted the church. Again, not up on the map, down. Remember, it might be down. He's landed at Caesarea over here now, and he goes this way to Jerusalem. And what does it say on the wording note? It says he goes up and greets the church. Well, how could that be? He's going down on the map. Because as I said, when you're in Israel, no matter which direction you're coming from, you always go up to Jerusalem. You always say, I'm going up to Jerusalem, and you go down from Jerusalem. So he goes up and greets the brethren there, and then he goes down to Antioch. He makes his way back to his home base here in Antioch. The end of the second missionary journey. He spends a while there, it says, then he departs to go visit the churches again in the region of Galatia and Phrygia. That starts the third missionary journey. Now, 24 to the end of the chapter. Now, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. So this last paragraph of chapter 18, we meet Apollos. Mighty in scriptures, it says, and eloquent. But he only knew things up to the baptism of John. Remember, John came what? Preaching repentance. His was a baptism of repentance and turning to God. So Apollos is eloquent, and he's really teaching and expounding and all. Well, Priscilla and Aquila, who are there at Ephesus, they're taking Apollos in. You're taking in what he's saying. And so they hear him, and they go, So they get Apollos, and they take him aside, and it says they instruct him in the better way. They took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. You know, we are not taught too much about Priscilla and Aquila, but they must have been a really awesome couple. And it must have been some really awesome teamwork there. I mean, they're a team in the ministry. So again, we don't know a lot about them, but we see them as servants, assisting Paul, in this case, teaching Apollos. Just an awesome team in the Lord. And this is how a married couple should be and seek to be. Teamwork as you serve the Lord. An openness to both being used by the Lord. Now notice, Apollos, though he's born in Alexandria, he's an eloquent man, mighty in scriptures. If you were somebody eloquent and mighty in the scriptures, and you spoke and you convinced people well, and they go, whoa, you speak well and everything, what might be an issue in your life if someone tried to teach you something new? Pride. You're going to tell me something? That could have been a danger here, but Apollos isn't like that at all, apparently. He just demonstrates a real willingness to learn what they had to share with him. That shows a good heart and discernment on his part. He realizes he doesn't know it all yet. And Aquila and Priscilla instruct him. And he submits to their teaching that he might get the whole gospel. He heads off to Corinth. He goes on to have a powerful ministry there. As we saw, remember when there was that division? Some of you say you're of Paul. Some of you say you're of, who did it say? Apollos. He's the one. He gets over there and some of them go, oh, we like him even more. So we're going to say, we're of Paul. Paul taught us. Well, we're of Apollos. He's more eloquent. And so there's a big division going on. Well, this is the Apollos. And he has a powerful ministry there. But of course, Paul writes, he goes, it's not about Paul or Apollos or any of us. It's about the Lord. He plants, he waters. One man plants, another man waters, but God gives the increase. So don't look at the one God uses. Look at God. Again, it's not I'm of this church, or I'm of that evangelist, or I'm of this pastor. You hear people do that today, don't you? In the body, and yet, I do this, I go here, well, I do that. The Bible says, some plant, some water, but God gives the increase. And some of us get to do the reaping, but it's God who gives the increase. And it's God who deserves all the glory. Well, let's wrap it up there. Go ahead, come on up, Tim. You need prayer tonight? There'll be prayer partners available by the prayer room. We encourage you to get it. If God should put us on your heart this next week and so, we'd appreciate your prayers as we head off to minister over there at Stephen's Church in Kenya. Let's stand. Father, we do thank you. Thank you for the love. Thank you, Lord, that you move upon hearts to go people to go out and declare that love. Lord, we're here tonight. Probably most of us, if not all of us, are here because that chain hasn't stopped. It's gone down through the many centuries now. to where it's come to us. That good news. Thank you for it. And Lord, don't let it stop at us. Help us to let the chain continue as we go on to also do the same, to tell people that Jesus is the one. Jesus is the answer. There's forgiveness. There's life in Jesus. Help us now, Lord. And I pray for each one here. Just let it be an awesome week in you as we all head off to whatever you called us to. May through it all, we really look for you and be obedient to you and just serve you, because indeed, you do deserve all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.